Well, I have good news for you this morning. I have for you this morning what I think is very good news. I have good news for you this morning, which is very good news, and Lord willing, through the foolishness of preaching, I will show you is biblical good news. And this news that I'm going to proclaim to you is something that we at this church, at Providence Bible Church, along with thousands and thousands of like-minded Christians, hold to be a core tenet of the faith. It's something that's codified in the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which is essentially our statement of faith. This good news is implicit in how we preach, is implicit in how we pray, and how we live. Wonderful. Good news. Here it is. You are totally depraved. This is good news. You are totally and completely depraved. You and I, with every human being ever born, Adam and Jesus being the only exceptions, have the joy of affirming with the psalmist, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." From this, from many other places in Scripture, comes the first of what we call the doctrines of grace. This summary of the Reformed position on what the Bible teaches about man, about God, and about our salvation in Jesus Christ. The doctrines of grace. I speak, of course, of TULIP. This morning, the T in TULIP, total depravity. And with God's help and His blessing, in subsequent weeks, the rest of the acronym. TULIP, T, total depravity. Unconditional election is the U. Limited atonement, or sometimes we call it particular redemption, for the L. The I is irresistible grace, God's irresistible grace, in drawing sinners to Himself. And the P is the perseverance of the saints and how we come to the end that God has ordained for us. The doctrines of grace, TULIP, as we call them, that's what we are on this morning. And Lord willing, for the next few weeks. No other summary, in my opinion, no other summary of Scripture's teaching so well gathers together our spiritual helplessness and our abject need for God to save us from our sins. Or as R.C. Sproul puts it, to save us from God. Because it is from God that we need to be saved, for it is His wrath that will be eternally meted out on sinners. The doctrines of grace extol the grace of God. If by the end of each of these five sermons I have not given you cause to bask in the glory of God's grace towards sinners and through and in and because of Jesus Christ, if God's grace hasn't left you, as it were, gasping for air because of the sheer wonder of God's unmerited favor towards unworthy sinners, then I would say I've failed. Because God's grace is an abounding grace. God's grace, if we understand who God is and who we are, it's an astounding grace. It's a breathtaking grace. It's a necessary grace. TULIP. This morning I'll speak on the first of these. And with God's help, we'll cover the rest on successive Sundays. Total depravity. Totally depraved. And this is good news. And this is good news that is extols the very grace of God. Chapter 6, paragraph 4 of our confession says, "From this original corruption," speaking of course of original sin, "Adam's fall, he being our federal head, when Adam fell in sin, he passed that on to all subsequent generations. Every human being ever born. Save Jesus. Save Him alone. So from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed actual transgressions." Now, what's the underlying premise of the men? We call them the divines. What's the underlying premise of the divines who wrote this? Total depravity. My topic this morning. Many good definitions of total depravity. I'll read to you, I'll quote to you from Robert Raymond. He says this: "Man, in his raw natural state, as he comes from the womb, is morally and spiritually corrupt in disposition and character. Every part of his being, his mind, his will, his emotions, his affections, his conscience, his body, has been affected by sin. Is this not good news? This is the content of the good news I'm proclaiming to you this morning. Total depravity means that we are all, as born, totally affected by the sin we inherited from Adam. Total means no aspect of our being, physical or spiritual, is excluded. Depravity means that there is nothing we can do to earn any favor with God, much less saving merit. Can you stand before God? Can you stand on His holy hill? No. Why? Because we are depraved. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that every act we do is as bad as it could possibly be, either in man's sight or in God's. Our inner corruption is extensive, not necessarily intensive. Even Jeroboam, the king who led the civil war that split Israel between north and south, the one who set the golden calves in Dan and Bethel, even of him, 1 Kings 14:13 says, there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. He died a condemned sinner because nowhere do we see any hint of repentance. The point is only this. Our depravity affects everything we think, do, or say. It has influence on everything we are, but it does not always exert its full force against us. Not every act we do is as bad as it can possibly be, but everything we do is to some extent affected by the nature, the sin nature, the depravity that has rolled through the generations since Adam. And where do we get this doctrine of depravity? This wonderful good news that there is nothing you can do to bring yourself to God. Where do we get this? Well, there are too many verses to cite them all. Too many passages to recite. But I'll give you a smattering. Just a few. Genesis 8:21. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Now think about this one for a moment. Like, have you ever known a parent has to teach a child to lie? Or to be selfish, to not share? No parent ever says, well, this kid tells too much truth. No, we have to work the other way. We have to have lying and selfishness and such things drummed out of us. Even pagan parents know that they need to teach their children to do the one and not the other. You need to teach them to be honest and not to lie or to be selfish. This is common to all men. We are estranged from the womb, go astray as soon as born, speaking lies. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, save Jesus, said this, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. He went on to say, the hearts of men are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. Now, isn't this great news? Isn't this great news? I mean, it really is. It truly is great news. There's even more. Ephesians 2:1, Paul writes this. He says, and you, speaking to the church, and you he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead, meaning as able as is a corpse to do anything of any spiritual good. There's so much more we could recite on this wonderful topic. I think Paul's indictment of our whole race in Romans 3 will end this for now. I read to you all of Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have become together unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We are, in all our parts, depraved. We give in willingly to the dictates of this depraved nature, even knowing the righteous judgment of God, that we who practice such things are deserving of death. We not only do the same, but we also approve of those who practice them. I'm encouraged. Are you? Because you ought to be. The fact is that you're not born sinning. You're born a sinner. Every part of you from birth onwards is made for sin, and sooner or later sin will be found out. There's just no getting around it. It's the universal condition of mankind. You're not born doing depraved things, but we're all born with that propensity. As the confession puts it, let me read again, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. We're born with a propensity to sin, and we all will fall into it. Jesus put it this way, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." The heart's the inner man. From this condition of depravity proceed these things, evil thoughts, and so forth. Now, there are many who object to what I'm saying here. The world as a whole is offended by this whole idea that they were born this way. They're offended by it, or they ignore it altogether. Even many Christians deny this doctrine of total depravity. They say that God does not demand what we cannot do. They say that if God commands us, for example, to repent, we must be able to do so, otherwise the command is cruel or senseless or both. Many follow the teachings of a 5th century monk named Pelagius, who taught that we are born without original sin and are only guilty before God for actual transgressions. We are able to choose good without divine aid or enablement. It's a man-pleasing, sin-pandering argument that makes too little of sin and so too little of God's grace. Because this idea of our sin and how we view sin is directly proportional to our view of God. And as big as we see God, that's how awful we need to see sin. And I warn us, the less we regard our sin, the less horrific it is to us, to that degree, your view of God is likewise diminished. Pelagius was very popular in his day. Praise God, his teaching came under the mighty pen of Augustine, whose demolition of Pelagianism was foundational to the Reformation. But these sorts of things are still popular today. I won't give a list, I won't give very many names, I won't give details, but there's a prevalent idea out there generally, in the world and unfortunately in the church, that man is basically okay. Not only are you're okay in God's sight. I'm okay, you're okay, that sort of thing. But this ignores so much of the Bible. How can you read the Bible and come out and saying, well, I look pretty good in God's sight? You just have to dispense with it. The only name I'll give you this morning, John Spong. I haven't spoken of him much lately. But even he, who believes so strongly in the basic goodness of man, his spiritual qualities as born, even he cannot preach this spiritual value before God without first casting aside the scriptures as God's word, which he explicitly does. There is no inscripturated holy word given by a divine agency that's eternally binding upon men. That's what he says explicitly. And you must do that. You must first say, well, this isn't really a holy God who gave us this. This is just the work of men. And that's the only way you can get around the doctrines that it so clearly shows to us. Only by saying it's not God's word can you deny the force of what it says. Only by saying that this is not God's divinely inspired word to us can you get around this clear doctrine. And what does it say? Humankind in his natural state is by birth totally depraved. Later by choice, that depravity manifests in actual willful sins against God. So what do you do about this? Born in iniquity and sin. None who seeks after God, none who does good, no, not one. What do we do? I might ask you, do we just need a tune-up? Or do we need to be rebuilt? I mean, what do we need for this? I mean, to be right before God, to escape the corruption that is in this world, to escape the judgment of God, do you need nothing more than a little adjustment? A small change of course? When I tuned up my Kawasaki, the one I just sold, put in new spark plugs, all four carburetors synchronized, all the valves adjusted, everything, it ran like new. And it was quicker, it was smoother, it got better mileage. Everything was better, but it was still a 2000 Kawasaki Concours. Its basic nature hadn't changed. I mean, continue with an automotive analogy here for just a second. My plan for my truck, should the Lord grant me, is to have the engine rebuilt when it gets to 300,000 miles, which isn't really that far away. And I'm sure when I get it back from the mechanic, it'll be better than new. But it'll still be what it was, a 1995 GMC pickup. What do we need? That if we were born in this core nature, do we just need to be spruced up, a little squirt of paint? Have you talked to people? This is almost proverbial. You ask someone, if you met God this day, and he asked you, why should I let you into my kingdom? Why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to him? You've heard this technique before, these questions, and the answer you often get if you ask it is something like, well, I've tried really hard to be a good person. I've never committed that one of the Ten Commandments, and I haven't committed this one for quite a while. I'm working hard on this other one. I'm doing the best I can, and God knows how hard I try and how much I want to do what's right, and so I know he'll accept me because of that. I only yell at my wife once a month instead of every week. I respect my husband once a day, like it or not. I resist that click on that site, and if I just do a little better, I know God will accept me. I'll be okay. Do you ever think like that? Have you ever heard anything like that? If you think like that, I want to give you your gospel. I want to give you the gospel that you're relying on if you have that kind of a thought process. Here it is. As much as total depravity is good news, I want to warn you, this is horrible news. Because here's what you're doing. Your gospel is this. Just do better. Just stop being so darned bad. Just grab those bootstraps, pull them up a little tighter, and work harder. Stop doing those wrong things and start doing those right things and just be better and more disciplined. There's a problem with that kind of a gospel. This man-centered, self-reliant gospel. If you're in that mode, there's a terrible problem with that. And it's this. That the moment you have to tell yourself not to do that thing, you've proved your depravity. And if you only don't do it because of your own discipline, your own determination not to, if it's done outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, it's all of you. And the issue is, do you think you're capable of doing this all on your own? that by the exercise of your will, you can stop now and forever completely without even a thought of committing iniquity, much less doing a sin, that you might excise from yourself all that displeases God. That's the Pelagian model. That's the model we run into in the street when you say, why would God accept you? Well, because I haven't done this one of the Ten Commandments for a long time. And I'm trying hard on the other one. That's Pelagianism. That's self-reliance. And it's a dangerous model. And if that's your gospel, gospel means good news. That's the definition of the word. You don't have a gospel. You have horrible news. Man, in his moral capacity, is by this sort of a mode and a model and a gospel, he's so far elevated, so far out of proportion to reality, it's almost grotesque. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 say this: why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Really? We're going to work ourselves out of that condition before God with just a little more discipline, just a minor course correction, just going to try a little harder, do a little less bad? Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 12. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. You know, our encouraging doctrine of total depravity says that we are entirely unable to change our nature or to do anything of any spiritual good in obedience to God's just demands. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't come and say that you must do better or stop being so bad. That is not the gospel that the Lord of the gospel proclaimed to us. He didn't say that. Because it's impossible for us. What did he say? He said, for example, to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not cleaned up. Not exercising a little bit more, reading their Bible a little more consistently. Not trying harder to not do bad things. He says, born again. Remade. What we are, undone and totally replaced. Did Jesus teach that unless we bring ourselves to him, we can't be saved? He said, you better come to me or you're going to hell. Is that what he said? Was that his gospel? No, he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's one of the strong places we get our doctrine of total depravity from. Because what Jesus is saying here is you cannot do it. It relies completely upon God and his working and his agency and his will and his sovereignty. You cannot come to Christ, but why? Why can you not come to Christ? Because you are depraved. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You cannot bring yourself to him because you are depraved and would, truth be told, prefer to have nothing at all to do with God. I speak, of course, to you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You whose heart, by Jesus Christ and his Spirit, has not been remade. You remain dead in trespass and sin. You remain a putrefying sore before God, an unclean thing, as Isaiah says it. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before him. The best deed done outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, done without his glory in mind, is that a filthy rag before God? That's what total depravity teaches. One thing it does not teach is that because we are morally and spiritually depraved, that we are therefore not responsible. It does not teach a lack of responsibility before God. We are constituted before God as moral agents who must answer for their own souls before a holy God. And he is a God who, because he is holy and because he is love, he metes out a wrath against sin, all sin, every sin, sins of enormous magnitude, and sins that have little immediate consequence, sins that are private and sins that are infamous, because he is love and because he is holy, his furious wrath against sin is infinitely and eternally dreadful. Do not let people tell you that God is love, therefore God being love, he will accept me as I am. The fact that God is love is why he's so furious at sin, because as much as God is love, so much is he angry at sin. Do not fool yourself by thinking a holy God couldn't do something like cast me into eternal torment. No. As much as God is holy, and he is holy, so much is his anger and his rightful fury and his recompense against our sin. We quote those verses as a defense against God. And in fact, they justify his anger at sin, at our depravity. He's a holy God. Therefore, he can be wrathful. He's an infinite God, as is his wrath. He holds the depraved creature accountable because he has created us with reason, with conscience, with free will. A.A. Hodge puts it this way: man has the power to know the truth. He recognizes and feels moral distinctions and obligations. His tendencies and habits of action are spontaneous. In all his volitions, he chooses and refuses freely as he pleases. That doesn't say just do better. Just choose things that are more good. What he's saying is, because God made us rational beings who can understand the spoken word as I'm trying to give you this morning, who can look at the heavens and creation and rationally then by God be held accountable to see that he is the only one behind that. Paul puts it this way in Romans 2:1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. Does this stir your soul? Do you find this encouraging? Or conversely, does it cause in you a measure of despair, even anger? Listen, it is only when you confess that you are sinful through and through, passively by birth, but actively and culpably thereafter, that you will finally despair of self. And to come to Jesus Christ requires complete despairing of self. It's only when you see the futility of self, self-help, self-will, self-esteem, self, self, self. Only when you see how hollow everything you can do of your own strength and power and will, how utterly futile your own efforts are, only then can you cast yourself on the mercies of God. It is then that you can join with the best sinner's prayer the world ever knew. And it's the best because it comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And this is not a prayer on a little card. And I'm not deriding those cards, but you know those cards where you lead someone in a sinner's prayer? Dear Lord, and they say, Dear Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. I confess I'm a sinner. And you go back and forth like this. There is a sinner's prayer in the Bible. Jesus told it in a parable. We all know this parable. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stands all off by himself. And I'm not going to quote the whole parable right now, but he looks up to God with his hands in the air and just tells God what a wonderful man he is. Of course, Luke says before Jesus told that parable, he's speaking to those who justified themselves, who relied on themselves for justification. Of course, there's another man. One spoke to God of his own goodness, and Jesus goes on and says, and the tax collector, the sinner so derided by the Pharisee, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, sinner that I am. Is that depressing to you? The world despises such a realistic and accurate self-assessment. That is realistic, and that is accurate. God, be merciful to me, sinner that I am. I have no other plea. I have nothing else I can say. I have nowhere else to look. The world would hate such a thing. They tell us we must feel good about ourselves. Self-actualizing, I think, was the term in the 70s and 80s. But feel good about yourself. There is no sin. There's nothing wrong with you except that you're not going the direction that you want to go. Realizing your full potential. Are you a woman trapped as a man? Or the reverse? Express yourself and feel good about it. There's no sin. You might even get your picture on the cover of Vanity Fair. And beast that you are, people will come and worship you. Is that baby you willingly created an inconvenient truth? Do away with that blob of organic, impersonable tissue. Is that sin? No, there is no sin. There was no sin in the act that created it. And then we say, it? We say, it created him or her. And just as long as you feel okay and you're not put out. The world can only apply guilt for crimes against the law. Objective things like theft, murder, rape, objective crimes, or maybe even crimes against their idol, which is self, which total depravity sets aside completely. We know Christianity is marginalized, is derided, is insulted, is detested. We might ask, why? What do we do this so wrong? There are many, many reasons. I'll give you just two this morning, just my opinion. But we stand for man's sin and man's guilt before God. We preach sin as the willing violation of God's nature revealed to all men to the extent enough so that they know right from wrong. And we preach guilt. We preach guilt before a holy and righteous and just God. And I submit to you, brethren, that these are horrific to the general population out there. I think of the atrocity last week at that church in South Carolina. They called it a tragedy. They called it a lot of things. They didn't call it what it was, an atrocity. And I think that there's something behind that word. I don't think they chose it intentionally. I think it's implicit in the way they think. It's an atrocity, just as at Sandy Hook, where children were massacred, the Poles seeming so concerned for the victims and their families, while the ambulance's engines are still warm from their recent use, they made the call for political and social change. We ask why? Because in the end, their valuation of life is how their valuation of life is as low as their theology. Life is an accident of time and chance. And this being their view, all pretense at giving life value or meaning rings hollow. Because only the God of the Bible gives life meaning or value. Jesus said that of the two men in the parable, the one who was crushed by his sin, the one who was seeking God with all his heart, the one who was pleading with God to do something about his desperate estate, he is the one who went home justified. He was the one who couldn't look up because when he looked down and he saw himself for what he was before God, he couldn't lift his eyes. And for that cause, he stood there begging God for mercy. You know, you might still object and say that if I am depraved, I'm incapable of caring about sin, much less repenting of it. How can I be held to account for having not done something of which I'm incapable? But see, that question is all wrong. Even that question, I think, is wrong because it brings God down to the human level. Because God doesn't treat us according to our ability, but according to our obligations to Him. You see, God judges not by our standards, because if it's our standards, depravity means nothing. If by our standards, sin wouldn't exist. He judges by His standards, not ours. And He never lowers the bar. He judges by our obligation to Him, obligations He's revealed. We're obliged to worship Him. We are obliged to give Him the glory that is due His name. We're obliged to love Him first and best and foremost, and from that love, love others. Our obligations to God, not our abilities, are the basis for what God demands of us. The psalmist asks, he says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. In other words, nobody. Nobody can stand before God. We are depraved, we are unholy, we are unclean. Now, how encouraging is that? Now, how can I call it encouraging? How can I tell you that you stand a justly condemned sinner rushing into eternal torment as the just recompense for your sins, and then tell you in the same breath to be encouraged by this? Well, it's for the same reason we call this first of the doctrines of grace a doctrine of grace. You see, if we are depraved in God's sight, and the scripture clearly says we are, experience leaves us no room for no other conclusion, then it must be that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And brethren, we know that God saves sinners because so many in this room have been saved. And if God saves sinners, and if he has chosen to save from humanity a sinner, then he must needs save depraved people. Because all are depraved. None who seek after God, no, not one. None who seeks to do good, no, not one. The Apostle Paul couldn't have made it more clear. I don't know how anyone could get around that. See, God doesn't save the self-righteous. They need no saving. They are good and upright from the mother's womb. They need a little more than a tune-up, a little adjustment, a carb synchronization, a squirt of paint. They need only a tad more discipline here and there, and they'll be just fine. But Christ Jesus came after ruined, depraved, helpless, hopeless, self-despairing sinners. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verses 12 and 13. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The mercy is poured out on us in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross that sins may be forgiven. Our great physician, the prophet says, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. But see, if you don't know that you've transgressed against God, if there are in your life no iniquities to be admitted, if you are at peace with yourself and have no need for peace with God, if you need no healing, then my whole message has either discouraged you or angered you or sent you back to yourself for solace or has been ignored by you as the rantings of a madman. If you are in no need of rescue, then you're relying on your own self-made, self-determined, self-assessed, self righteousness. Could not be a more dangerous position than to stand on your own merits before a holy God, whose wrath at sin is exactly proportionate to his holiness, his perfection. But God does save sinners. And if sinners be saved, we can say God saves the depraved. And if God has taken it upon himself to save people, then he must needs save depraved sinners. For all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fall short of the glory of God. And if those who have fallen short are saved, then we have this: for by grace you have been saved. For by God's grace you've been saved. By grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The gift of God is not the grace of God. The grace of God is him. That's his nature. The gift of God is faith to believe, to confess yourself a sinner, to join that tax collector and beat your breast and not even be able to look towards where God is and plead with his mercy upon this confession of yourself as a sinner and Jesus Christ as the one who answered each of the sins on the cross. To get an idea of the vastness of God's grace, that unmerited favor he willingly bestows, just think of the difference between a pile of steaming manure and a perfect gold nugget. Now, if we are the manure and God the nugget, if the manure is especially fetid and the stench is overwhelming, and the nugget is pristine and pure without a hint of contaminant or anything evident except for its core nature, which is gold, if all this be the case, then you have just scratched the surface of the difference between depraved man and holy God. You know, I'm reading a book for the first time. And it's the book from which comes one of my favorite movies, The Treasure of the Sierra Madre. Have you ever seen that? Oh, do see it. The old black and white with Humphrey Bogart, one of my favorite old-time actors. Well, something's in the book that doesn't come out in the movie so much. The greed and the paranoia and the violence because of the greed come out really well in the movie. But in the book, there's something else that happens. It took me a little while. I was about halfway through it when I figured it out. But here's what's wrong. As he shows the men becoming violent towards one another and paranoid of one another because of the gold that they're beginning to build up and this partnership, this friendship that they seem to have begins to fracture, well, the author blames it on the gold. That's wrong. It's not because of the gold. It's because of the depraved nature of man. And the gold is just the catalyst. Because a non-depraved man, Adam as he was created, for example, we as we were meant to be, for example, would not have such feelings. Wouldn't covet another man's gold. Only grace, grace unbounded and grace unfettered, can explain that God saves sinners. Only sinners broken by the exceeding sinfulness of sin can apprehend this. Only people who have abandoned all hope to lift themselves up, all hope to get out of this dilemma themselves, only those who have fled to Christ can appreciate it. Only we who have confessed our sin and our sinful nature can even glimpse at the glory and the grace of God and understand the grace of a God who would devise such a salvation as we have in Jesus Christ. If only you will repent and put all your hope and your trust and your faith in Him, in Jesus Christ. And this you must, because you're totally depraved and under the just condemning wrath of God. And so our doctrine of man's total depravity in the eyes of God is really a highly encouraging one, because it tells us that we are altogether sinners in His eyes and rightly deserving the full force of His wrath at our many sins. It tells us that even knowing our sin, God came in the person of His Son Jesus in order to save we who are lost. And more than that, it was because of our sin that He sent His Son Jesus, that all who believe in Him might not perish, but have eternal life. Do you hear what the Bible says of you? That you are totally depraved? There's nothing you can do about it. As the prophet Jeremiah said, can a leopard change his spots? It changed them. We can't even see them. What is needed is not a tune-up or a valve adjustment. What is needed is not a little more effort at being good. What is needed is to be remade, to be reborn, to be regenerated, to be completely redone by the Spirit of God. What is needed is repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that He died for your sins. Faith that your punishment was borne by Him. My sin, not the part, but the whole, as the hymn says. Full trust, full reliance that on the cross Jesus satisfied all of God's demands for His justice for our sins. These convictions from a true heart are promised by God to bring forgiveness for your sins, and with forgiveness, eternal life. Therefore, says the apostle, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, 15:21. It tells us the attributes, it attributes to the repentant sinner who has confessed his sins, his sinful nature, and his utter spiritual incompetence. He attributes to him or her the very righteousness of his son Jesus. In him, in Jesus, your sins were punished. In him, in Jesus, you were obedient to the law of God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the promise of the gospel. This is a remade person. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. All of God on behalf of sinners, with sinners contributing absolutely zero. All of God. His mercy on depraved sinners because of his grace. That grace proportionate to our depravity, which is infinite. The believer still sins, yes. But nowhere does God's word call the Christian a sinner or depraved. He calls them saints. He calls them the redeemed of the Lord. He calls them the inheritance of his very Son. The scripture says that when our faith is in Jesus Christ, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. I opened with a string of verses proving our depravity. I do hope, I do pray that you're confessing yourself a totally depraved person. I do hope, I do pray that you're confessing yourself a totally depraved person if you have not Jesus. Because if you have Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sins, and you come to God by faith in him, then God sees you in and through his Son. And he doesn't see his Son as depraved anything. His Son is the glory of his countenance. I do hope that you can confess yourself that this day. If you've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, if his Spirit has come upon you, granted you repentance, shown you the glory of the cross, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, I trust you're encouraged by this. I opened with a string of verses that proved our depravity. I will close with a string of verses regarding those who confess their depraved natures and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah 66:2, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and it trembles at my word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you had enough of striving against your own nature, of useless works that gain nothing with God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. The Savior said this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. Amen. And gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of God manifested and shown in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he, Lord, by your will, did on behalf of broken, ruined, depraved sinners. I thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, for the regeneration that he wrought for those whom you, Father, elected, and for whom our Lord and Savior, your Son Jesus, died. I pray, Lord, that we who know Jesus Christ will be reminded of the grace of God and what he did on our behalf and the depths from which he rescued us. And that those who do not know Jesus, this day, Lord, that you will open their hearts, you will grant them repentance, you will give them faith to believe, that they may declare and we may rejoice that today is the day of salvation. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.